Yeah, we'll see if there's anybody coming in late. Doesn't look like it. All right. Welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight. As we gather together once again, as we always do, we are reminded of being members of one body in Christ. And as Paul tells us, that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So this is commonly what's called announcements. If there's anything that you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway, now's the time to do that.
Mark is still working, and Melanie had just got home from school at about 6 o'clock.
Oh. Okay. All right.
Mark.
Yeah.
Scott will speak up, I guess, but just keep his son in prayer.
Okay.
Oh,
okay. All right. Anybody else? The only thing I've got is, once again, we have, I am going to finish Romans on the 24th in the first session. And this is the first time I've ever done that, set a date and said I got to be done by then. But I think we can get it done pretty easily by that time, and I'm going to stick to that. That is going to be our annual business meeting on the 24th. And so if you it will be the second session, and as it has always been for 30 years. Well, no, that's not true. It was the first few years we had it in January. We moved it to April because of the building that we were in. It seemed like every time we were going to have that meeting, we had an ice storm, and people were slipping and sliding, falling down the stairs to get down there. So I said, why don't we just move it up? So we moved it into April. So our fiscal year runs from April to April. And it's announced on the bulletin board. It's put out on the bulletin board there. The only thing that's going to really require a vote is we're going to be installing a new deacon, and it's going to be my son, Luke. And so we're going to bring him onto the board. We'll see how everything goes. But it's not the first time I've had a son on there. Andrew, I don't know how many years Andrew was on there, but... we need somebody to do all the low-class jobs in the church, and so. But that will be Sunday the 24th. And after that Sunday, we're going to be on spring break. And so we have a break every seasonal break. So we're going to be shut down for a week. Actually, it'll be one Sunday and two Wednesdays. That's going to be announced. We'll announce all this. Anyway, I just want you to be aware of when we're going to be closed, and so that you don't show up when we're not here, and that you make sure to be here when we are here. So that's the schedule coming up. Let's see. There's something else. Oh, when we get back, the Sunday we get back, which will be the 8th of May, and I'm not sure yet on the details of this, but we are going to have a major celebration. We're going to have some fellowship and communion and celebration for finishing Romans and for our first level of edification, getting under our belts, and it's just going to be a great time. And I have no idea. I mean, we're going to throw some food in here and just to enjoy each other's company and relax a little bit and before we take a breath and then carry on after that. But that's going to be on the 8th, and it'll probably be at a different time. So, because we want to get as close to the noon hour when we're going to eat, and so we haven't even talked about the details of it, but just be advised of that. And we may have somebody coming from an internet listener coming down for it as well. But it's not a conference. We're not having a conference. It's our own assembly celebration of godly edifying, and that's something rarely done in churches today. There's a lot of celebrations going on, but none of them have anything to do with completing some edification. So that's going to be coming up, and I think I'll have, I've got, I know I've got a period of time in June that I'm going to have to be gone. I haven't even talked to Chris about it, I don't think. But are you guys going to the to Joe's mother's funeral? Or, yeah. I guess I can announce that. Mike's not here, but just so you know, I'm going to be performing a I don't know if it's going to even be a full-blown funeral, but I'm going to be officiating at Arlington Cemetery. And so Joe's mother is going to be interred there with her husband. Her husband is there, and he was in the Army, and she is going to be interred there. I think right now we're talking about June 8th. Yeah. Yeah, I think he was. And so that'll be great. That's going to be what an honor that will be. I mean, that'll rank up there with even that wedding that I did at Brad's at the Naval Academy. Last time I was there was with you. Yeah, you and Gail, and we went up for Colonel Howard's funeral at Arlington. That was with full military honors. There were 22 Medal of Honor recipients at that funeral. Yeah, Bob Howard, the picture we have on the back there. Oh, yes, that was incredible. Yeah, yeah, that was outstanding. Yeah, yeah, there was a few weddings that I still look at with pleasure, but most of them I hated. But those are a few that I really liked. I hate weddings, and I got one I got to do, a family wedding I got to do coming up. I can't get rid of these things. All right, huh? Yeah. Okay, that's enough of that. There's no spirituality in any of that, so my problems with weddings. But anyway, all right. The best compliment I ever got at a wedding, I think, was at Mark Bray's wedding, and one of the people that was there came up to me after it was over, and they said, "Well, I'll say one thing: you sure tie a tight knot." And I thought that's probably the best thing I've ever had said about a wedding I did. He really ties a tight knot. Anyway, all right. Anything else? Then let's get ourselves underway. We need to get underway because I got a deadline I got to meet. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. You know the place. There's no new people here, so we know exactly what's going on. The last three verses, the final full sentence of Romans, verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Before we get ourselves underway tonight, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, our final big sentence in Romans actually runs three verses here. And so as you become familiar with the way I've kind of charted it out, so that we have the middle section and those the first and the last section of it that form that kind of benedictory style that Paul talks about this and highlighting those two features of God's character and his essence, his power and his wisdom, which is going to be challenged vociferously from now on. It already has been, but that's going to be ramped up even more as we move on edification-wise. And as we looked at 1 Corinthians, these two matters are the things that were really plaguing the Corinthians tremendously. And God gives us these three according issues. And I think on Sunday we were able to really appreciate our Father's use of word like that according issue and how it strums his strings. And it really brings the meaning of these things being of our Father's sentiment and his feeling and his pleasure. And these are the things that are now working to bring God, our Heavenly Father, the greatest pleasure, so that we can talk about at the end of it, to him, to God, only wise, be glory. Because his glory to him is, it cannot be that without it being the absolute pleasure in his sight. And his gospel that he gave to and through the Apostle Paul is his pleasure. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is his pleasure. And by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, having that made known and manifest to all men, that's his pleasure. And that becomes his glory today. And so those three really important matters of his wisdom and his power for the edification process is really what we've been looking at. So tonight, what I want to begin doing is we've been looking at this first according issue, and you got to kind of experience my musical prowess on Sunday, whether or not that was worth anything, but it apparently worked. But when he says, according to my gospel, that's what we're going to really focus upon our attention now here and move on tonight with that issue. And between now and Sunday, we will get that first major according issue under our belts, and then we will move on to the next two. But this one, I do want to spend a little bit of time on in the time I have left in this month to be able to go over that. So let's get into the details of this evening, and I'll show you where we're going to go with this. And hopefully, not only for those of you who know this information already, it will be good to hear it again and solidify things. For those of you who've never heard it before, and we have some, especially on Sunday, that are new to some of these things, that this will be beneficial to really ground you in properly handling God's Word and rightly dividing it. So we have in verse 25 again, now to him that is of power to establish you according, that beautiful word, according to my gospel. Paul says it that way, my gospel. And one of the things I just want to bring out here really quick, you have the word my in Greek, M-O-U, looks like that, moo, M-O-U, that's my. And then you have the word for gospel, and the word for gospel is euangelion, E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. I wish I wrote English as well as I write Greek. This is euangelion. And here's the reason I'm bringing this out. It's not that we're going to learn something from the Greek, but in the Greek, the word for gospel is the word euangelion. By the way, whenever you have two gammas like that in the Greek, like I'm going to, like you're going to really use this, but it gets an ng sound, ang, euangelion. And so there's a prefix, eu, and then angelion. And eu in the Greek is the prefix for good. And of course, angelion, most pastors will say this means angelion is a message or it is news. Good news. And that's how oftentimes the gospel is used, and they'll even change the word gospel and put good news in there. There's a problem with that, however. Cindy and I were coming to church tonight. We went by Sheets and saw that they had gas for, what was it, 360-something? That was euangelion. That was good news. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he's talking about my gospel. Good news can be all kinds of things. There's got to be a way to be able to make it so that it fits the context better. And so God, we have the opportunity to do that in our English language. And it's with the word gospel. Gospel. And gospel, it should be translated gospel, not good news, because gospel is actually made up of two English words, God and spell, or God's spell. Godspell, Godspell, gospel, gospel. That's how it came to be, gospel. And really what the word gospel means is God's spelled out message. That hasn't got anything to do with the price of gas. That has to do with God's message that he's given to us today. God's spelled out message. And that's really what gospel means. And when Paul comes along and he says, my gospel, he's referring, that word my is referring, he really means my gospel. That's mine. That refers to God's spelled out message that is given to and through the Apostle Paul, and to and through Paul exclusively. No other writer does that. It's my gospel. Paul refers to my gospel actually back in Romans chapter 2. Come back there. Let me get this off the board. My gospel. And I want you to see this. Come back to Romans chapter 2 real quick and look at verse 16. I talk about establish and establish being the bookends to the book of Romans. You could make a case that my gospel can be the bookends to the book of Romans as well. But it does occur a little later on in chapter 2. Come down to verse 16. Romans 2 and verse 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and notice he's got according here, just like we've got there, according to my gospel, word for word, according to my gospel. And it's almost, that almost works well to say that's a means of bookending it as well. And this my gospel that God gave to Paul was not the same gospel that God gave to Peter, James, and John and the other 12 apostles and the disciples and the little flock of Israel. It's not the same. And that's a very difficult thing for Christians to swallow when they hear somebody say that. And you need to be careful the way you say that, because you need to know your audience and know who you're talking to, because if they flare up, they could just turn you off and walk away. Oh, there's only one gospel, and men have always believed in the cross, and they've always believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. No, they haven't. And that's what I want to do, is just deal with this a little bit. And that's all we're going to have time to really do, though it may seem a lot more involved than you think. But this is the case, that this is not the same gospel, the God spelled out message that he gave to Peter, James, John, and the others. And we've dealt with this several times, and I've really struggled with how much of this to talk about and how much to assume, which is a problem when you start assuming. But we have dealt with several issues about Paul's gospel, my gospel, before, and we did that back up in chapter 15. And we've noted how that when God talks about the gospel that he gave to him, to Paul, he'll talk about it as God's gospel, or the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, and there's other expressions. But the thing that I really want you to see here is, you should understand, and I've brought this out before, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on it. I'm saving my time for the details to do something else. But we should understand that Paul can refer at times, and you read his epistles, and this is a good instance of it, where the word gospel is used oftentimes when people hear gospel, and this was a case with me that I had to get over this, is that every time I heard the word gospel, I thought immediately of the message of justification and unto eternal life, of salvation, how to be saved. In other words, that You're a lost sinner, and you are worthy of the wrath of God, and without if you stay in that state and die, you're going to go to hell and be raised to the judgment seat of, or the great white throne judgment, not the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, and an eternal lake of fire is in your future. And if you want to escape God's wrath, the only way you can do that is by believing that Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again to give you a new life. And by faith alone in Christ alone, you can have eternal life right this very moment. And that's usually the way people understand when the gospel, the word gospel is used. But we've come to understand at times Paul does that. He can refer to the gospel as the gospel for justification, that message that God's invested with the power of justification when you respond by faith alone in that message or unto eternal life, or sometimes we'll talk about it as salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins. Folks, you've got to understand, just like the word gospel, just like the word baptism, just like the word church, just like so many words that we look at, not every time the word justification is used does it mean justification unto eternal life. I'll give you a quick example of that. Over in the book of James in chapter 2, James talks about Abraham being justified by works. Yeah. That justification, that's Abraham was already justified unto eternal life. He was already saved when he was received another justification by works. And that was justification in the eyes of men as a friend of God. And has nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham's eternal life. That was all secured before that ever took place. And we may talk about that a little bit more. Yeah. Right. Right. I don't know. I think the reason why none of those synonyms were used is to drive home the issue that whether you're talking about, whether you're talking about justification unto eternal life, which is the death, burial, resurrection message and faith alone in Christ alone, or at times when there's a much broader sense in which Paul will use the word gospel, and he's talking about the entirety of God's spelled out message given to him for us, the body of Christ today. And in that sense, I think gospel is the most excellent choice, because either way, it is God's own spelled out message that he wants preached, that he wants taught, and without any of man's conceit wrapped up in it, that's what he wants manifested. And so, as I say, Paul can at times refer to the gospel kind of just as that justification message. Other times Paul uses the word gospel to refer to the entirety of God's message given to him exclusively, which would include all the doctrine. That's why he talks about it here at the end of the book of Romans. All the doctrine that was contained in his, he may refer to it in a particular epistle. We went over to the Thessalonians and saw him doing that when we went over this before. Or the doctrine contained in all of his epistles as we get them all done. But there is a broader sense and a narrower sense to that expression. And at times, the gospel can refer, again, to Paul's message for justification. Other times, it is looking at the curriculum of the doctrine that is for our godly edification and education as sons. And I think we've dealt with all of this enough. Sufficiently enough, if you want to, you can find, and as you read Paul's epistles, I know you read through them, as you read through them, watch how he'll use the word gospel, and at times, it's very clear. He's not referring to that message about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's referring to the doctrine that he has been given that's contained in the letters that he's written. And so, We just need to pay attention to the context in those cases. And here in verse 25, my understanding is what Paul is doing here and referring to as my gospel is really in that rather broader sense. And it may, as he stands here at the end of the book of Romans and he looks back over what has been written, he looks at it and he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, he's come through a great deal of information, but as we have seen contextually, this is looking forward. And to be quite honest with you, he doesn't have but just a couple letters written. And so this, I'm not throwing out the idea or trying to make this absolute that there's no question that the death, burial, and resurrection gospel isn't what he's referring to, but I do know this leans heavily toward the other thing. It leans heavily on when Paul is talking about establishing you according to my gospel. He's looking at what has been accomplished in Romans, the gospel of Christ in the book of Romans, and one of the things that we have done is we have looked at that, and as we started, we ended up with 12 sections of it, right? Let me see if I've got that. The gospel of Christ in the book of Romans. There are 12 parts to that. Only through the fifth part, that really is all justification and its results. As a matter of fact, the good news part of it is in the third part of the gospel, the good news of justification by grace through faith. But he deals with an analysis of saving faith and the permanency of your justification before you get into your sanctified position and go on through this. And we've been through this chart a couple of times, but I can remember first starting out and with three parts. I thought that was really great. We had three parts to the gospel of Christ in Romans. And over the many years, we've come to realize there are actually 12. It falls nicely into 12 parts. So anyway, and that's just me. If you don't see it that way, that's fine. But what I'm after is Paul can be referring to my gospel, when certainly in chapter 2, he's referring to things that he's going to be writing and what has taken place here and everything. But the truth is, because the word, well, let's go back to that. Because my gospel, when he talks about, when you have it here in verse 25, my understanding is my gospel here specifically refers to the doctrine concerning godly edification and not really so much the gospel that refers to justification and salvation. And what convinces me of that is simply because of two things. One, the context. The context is looking forward to your establishment being one of godly edification, to continue on, to keep going, even under the attacks of the policy of evil, under phase one of that, under the opposition from the adversary. And the other thing that convinces me of that is this word establish, not establish, but establish you. You're looking to be established. And because you have the word established there, which looks forward to your advanced edification, contained in books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you've got to be established in those epistles. And you've, by this point, you've already got your justification. You've already got salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. What we're really involved in is Paul's gospel that is going to continue establishing us. And so the books or the epistles of Paul of Romans through Philemon really do contain the doctrinal edification and information for the body of Christ today exclusively. If God were operating according to this program with Israel, he could not use these books to accomplish it. They contain the doctrinal information for God's design, his purpose, his plan, His objective for the body of Christ to be the means by which he's going to repossess the heavenly realm and reconcile the heavenly realm back to himself from the cohorts of Satan and Satan himself. They do not contain any information. I'm going to say it this way, but that's not, it's the truth of it is there is some in there, but it's still couched. But I'm going to say it this way to get the point across. Romans through Philemon, and to let's just put a timeline chart up here that once again identifies what God was doing with Israel is earthly, what God is doing with the body of Christ is heavenly, and both realms are going to be repossessed, because back here both realms were usurped by the adversary, and so he's going to form this one new man of the body of Christ, this new creature, to take to go and liberate or to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption. And he's going to do that even before he finishes taking the earth back. So in Romans through Philemon, it doesn't contain information regarding God's design, purpose, and plan for Israel per se, and the members of the remnant of Israel per se, by means of God's purpose, plan, and design to reconcile the earth. Paul isn't interested in making the earth a better place or ushering in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. You don't find any of that information in Paul. Now, I do want to one caveat to that is things like Romans 9, 10, and 11. There are things said about the nation of Israel and God's purpose with Israel, but they're said in view of the mystery coming in and God suspending his program, and Paul being given the information that God will once again resume his program and put everything back exactly as it was before this dispensation of grace ever began. When I say put it back, I mean he's going to pick right up where he left off in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And that's corroborated by, if you go and study out what Stephen says in his sermon that he gives there, and look at the first opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, they dovetail perfectly and join together as if this dispensation of grace did not happen. Now, that's not totally accurate, but it gets the point across. Peter certainly knows that it did, and he talks about Paul's epistles, and the remnant will know that it took place, and all of those kinds of things. But I say it that way because we do need to appreciate God's word rightly divided. In other words, Romans through Philemon is God's written word. You hear this expression all the time: to us, for us, and about us. That's our mail. That has our address on it. These books back here, these books over here are not addressed to us. These have our address on them. And so we can say, and rightly so, that these books are to us, for us, and about us. These other books are all for us. They are not to us, and they are not about us, but they are for us. And one of the things that we've come to appreciate is that we learn in Romans 15:4, if you cast your eye back up there just a little bit, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It doesn't say it was written for our doctrine or for our edifying. It was written for our learning. That's one of the reasons why when Paul begins his epistles, he doesn't mention the word God and stop to explain who he is. You've got all this to explain that to you, and many, many other things. And one of the things we need to be careful of, the dispensation of grace is not antithetical to what God is doing overall. It's not antithetical to Israel's program. It's complementary. The dispensation of grace complements what God is doing with the nation of Israel. Because in this overall issue, God is letting the contention, God is allowing the ancient contention with the adversary that he would be like the Most High to run its full course. And that has to do with heavenly places as well as the earth, God's residence that he is going to have on this earth. And where he's going to put his permanent residence in this universe is on the earth, not on one of those other planets that they're going out and saying, oh, there's another earth out there. Well, that's fine, but this one is where God's going to live. And I know a bunch of people I'd like to send to that other one. But these are things that I know we're familiar with. Hebrews Genesis to the opening chapter of the book of Acts, Hebrews to Revelation is not to us, it's not about us, but it is for us. Now, I've said all this to get to this point. Hopefully, what I've said in the first part of this class are things that are pertinent to why Paul says my gospel, but there is something I do want to spend some time on concerning this issue of the gospel that God gave to Paul concerning justification and salvation. I think it's a great illustration, and it serves as a magnificent example to the difference between what God gave, God's spelled out message that he gave to the Apostle Paul, that Paul can call my gospel. I think nothing else illustrates that or shows you the stark contrast of that. And it really, I'm hoping for the benefit of those who seem to be able to only come on Sunday morning, but who still have some real holes to fill in their understanding, that this will fill some holes. And I just beg your indulgence as we go through some of these things, but maybe you'll learn something as well. And I think that the wise thing to do is even though I believe this expression leans more heavily upon the doctrine that is going to be contained in the next epistles that will establish us, it does contain, just as Romans does, and 1 Corinthians will talk about it in a nutshell, the gospel also of justification unto eternal life. I think that's the one that's easily used to show the difference and to just drive home all the more, God is not doing what he was doing in Israel's program today. I've heard more people recently talk about, oh, what Biden's doing and what's happening in Croatia, the Putin and Russia and all that. Oh, there's Rosh, you know, and all this kind of. Rosh is not Russia. Meshach and that's not. And again, you've got, you know, the second coming is close and everything. Well, if the second coming is going to happen, is that close, we're going to be gone. And some people are saying, well, the rapture, it could be today. I'm fine with that. I'm looking down the barrel at old age. I'm fine with that. I don't have any problems with that. And it could be. I think you should live that way. That this could be the last day, but not so much thinking of it like most Christians think, that, oh, I can't wait to get out of this situation. We learned from Romans 9, 10, and 11 that you come to realize that you're looking forward to that day, but you see it almost as a, you know, it's the close of God's forbearance and his mercy and his long suffering, and he's going to pour his wrath out. And I see that Mel Gibson is making a movie about it, so God help us all. If it's as screwed up as the first one he made, I don't know what's going to happen. And I know, I'm with you, but I do know that I know enough to know that I'm not looking at what's happening in the juxtaposition of nations or governments or anything along those lines. Those are red herrings if you're going to go that way. There's a bunch of people that think that there was some significance in 70 AD when Titus the emperor came in and sacked Jerusalem, that spells, you know, some big prophetic event. That wasn't prophecy. There are several red herrings the adversary has set up in history to get Christians who don't know their Bible to run right after them. And they spend all their time doing that and no time being edified. But I want to spend some time with this so that we understand and appreciate. And I don't know that I've gone into it this much detail, so I hope it'll be beneficial for all of you. But I want to look at the gospel God gave to Paul concerning justification, and that's because of the total mess that can be made by not understanding and appreciating just this one matter, especially by those who think that the gospel of justification, the gospel of salvation, has been the same message throughout all history. And there's many Christians who believe that or think that. Or that it's been the same message throughout all of the Bible, all of God's Word. And it is not. The gospel that is, I heard recently a guy give the gospel clear and plain. And then everything else he talked about was under the law. And he doesn't even know that he should be thanking God for Paul, because the gospel he gave, he didn't get from Peter, and he didn't get it from James, and he didn't get it from John, and he didn't get it from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He got it from Paul. And so since denomination is the most evil word in a seminary today, there's nothing more evil in seminary to a seminary than the word dispensation. They want it gone. And I remember when a great theologian who everybody here would know who he was, when he became the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he said, from now on under my presidency, that we will no longer hear the D word, he called it, the D word. And what he meant was dispensation. I don't know what he did with Ephesians, but I'm sure he found an English Bible that didn't have that word in it. When Paul talks about according to my gospel, let's just think about this in terms of the gospel that God gave to the Apostle Paul where justification is concerned. I'm going to lower this down so I can point at it. So I want to look at the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and Paul's gospel. And we're going to talk for a moment about it being just that part of it that deals with salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins and justification unto eternal life. Because if you can point this out to somebody, I find it easier, and maybe I'm completely wrong, but I find it easier to point this out and say, and then say, if that's the case, then what about the rest of the information? And it's much easier to say, well, then what Paul teaches us today is vastly different than what would be taught to an Israelite. Yes, it is. All right, so I hope you're following why I'm doing this, but I could be in for a mess. Well, there's a lot of erroneous assumptions and corrupt doctrine that gets taught and assumed about this issue that ends up with all kinds of perversions of the gospel and downright mishandling of the Word of God. The truth is, and this is going to sound terrible to the ear of most Christians, but there's not many in here anyway. I mean, you're all Christians, but there's just not many of you. Listen to this. There is more than one gospel in the Bible. That could get you fired or get you punched or something or yelled at. There are more than one gospel in God's Word. And there's more than one gospel that was vested with the power of salvation to justify a man unto eternal life. There's more than one of those gospels. And really, that just rubs Christian folks the wrong way. They think that all of these Old Testament saints were justified with some kind of preview of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Right? I even remember we have a picture out in the hallway of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And if you go back and you read the book of Numbers and you see how God actually had the tribes adjusted and had their numbers adjusted around the tabernacle, if you were looking down on it from above, it would look like a cross. They had no idea that had any significance whatsoever, but, you know, or you hear somebody talk about Moses raising up the serpent, oh, that was the cross, and they saw the cross, and Jesus, they saw a brass serpent. It's what they looked at. All they had to do is look at it. But anyway, there are, and I'm going to show you, if I can show you at least two, then you've got to say there's more than one. All right, let's take a look at a couple things here real quick tonight. And we're going to have to go quick. Come over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. There was a big controversy back in the 80s, and I think it's still going on today, about some very famous pastor who came up with a doctrine that he called Lordship Salvation. And then there was a lot of other pastors that took him on, and he said that you had to believe and you had to commit. It was believe and commit. You couldn't, and all kinds of terrible things got thrown around, like people like me believe in cheap grace. What a terrible, awful thing to say in view of what Christ did on the cross. It's not cheap. Grace isn't cheap. And all these kinds of things. And there was another guy who countered him. I can never think of that guy's name. And he came out showing that he was taking on that lordship salvation, and he was debunking it, and he did a lot of good. I mean, he had a lot of good doctrine. But what I found hilarious was the name of the guy's book was Absolutely Free. That was the name of his book, Absolutely Free. And that book cost $25. It wasn't free. Oh, if I heard his name today, I'd know it. But anyway, all right. Instead of that controversy, God took all of that out of the way in one chapter, chapter 4 of Romans. Romans chapter 4 is an analysis of what saving faith is all about. And without going into the details of it, you can study it out or get our studies on it. You'll find there are two main things, main elements in saving faith. What I'm after now is not to delve into any of that. I just want to show you a couple of things that to even think about this for a moment will tell you that that there is a different gospel given at least to two men here. And God has Paul choose two specific men. One is Abraham. Abraham is back here. Notice Abraham is before the law. And then we get David. And David, we'll just put a D on here, David functioned and lived between the first and second course of punishment after the law. So you have one man before the law and one man after the law. And in both cases, Paul proves beyond any shadow of a doubt, Abraham was justified by grace through faith in the message God gave to him, without works of any kind. Under the law, David responded to the message God gave to him without works of any kind and was justified and saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. So either before the law or after the law came in, the truth of the matter is the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery of Christ, is not that men now, today, are saved by grace through faith. That's not what this is about. That's been going on all the way from the beginning. And the proof of that is Romans chapter 4. And if you can deal with it in any kind of honesty of heart, you have to realize this. Look in chapter 4 and come down to start there in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found." Now this is coming on the heels of a lot of the vain religious system of Israel's influence on a Jew that Paul dealt with back in Romans chapter 2 and straightened all that out. And in chapter 3, you see that no man is saved. He says, just as he says there in verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, his right, that he might be just, and the justifier him with believeth in Jesus." Verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law." Romans chapter 4, verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." Now you say, wait a minute, James comes along and says he was justified by works. He's not talking about the same kind of justified. James is talking about a justification that you would know about if you'd paid attention to what God has already set forth back here in the prophets and back with Abraham, and something that was going to be going on during the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was taking place on this earth. You would understand why James is going to talk about that out here, because those Israelites are going to have to be justified in the sight of men as a friend of God, so that out here they won't be destroyed by God's wrath as being included with the vain religious system of Israel. And we can deal with that in detail if we need to, but that is a mangled up portion of God's word. Here is Abraham. Verse 3, "For what saith the Scriptures?" What about Abraham? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He didn't do any works. He believed. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And you know why faith is the only thing that can be counted. It's because faith is the only system of perception a human being has that is non-meritorious. It's the only system. You have eyes, ears, nose, taste. You have a brain. You have intellect. You can do conductive reasoning, deductive reasoning. You can do all these kinds of things. Those are works of your flesh. Only one porthole do you have for information to be taken in and for you to see and perceive. It's a system of perception of something in which zero merit goes to you. All the merit of faith goes to the object of your faith. And you've got to remember this when you're talking to somebody like a Muslim. They believe just as hard as you do, just as much as, just as deep as you do in their works. That's the problem. The problem isn't the amount of their faith. The problem is the object of their faith. God will only accept, when you're talking about justification unto eternal life, the only thing God will accept is faith. Because faith contains two things, and I can't get into those two things right now, but if you've been over this, you know what they are. Anyway, what I'm after here, and it's one of the reasons he goes into all that he does, but let's keep going here. He says, his faith is counted for right. Well, in fact, let's stop there, verse 5. Come back to Genesis chapter 15. Real quick. Come back to Genesis chapter 15. You know, I'm not going to get to where I wanted to be. This may not work out. Genesis chapter 15. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Here's what I want you to see. Clearly, without any doubt, Paul says, he says it right there, that's the Word of God, that's the Bible. And we're handling it properly. What saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. By saying it that way, that's a trigger phrase. That should trigger some. Oh, I remember. Aha, I can make that connection. And right back here in chapter 15, look at verse 1. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. He hadn't had his name changed yet. In a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. By the way, the two things that faith is responding to are those two things. Or they're bound up in those two matters. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. When you unlock what that's about, that matches what Paul's saying over there when God tells you what saving faith is in his sight, not somebody else who wrote a book. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and this steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So Abram can't have kids by now. Sarah can't have kids by now. They're in a tough spot, according to the promise that God gave Abraham a long time, or previous to this. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now, they go out on this starry night, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, add them up, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now what Paul just said is connected to the very next verse. And he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, to Abram, for righteousness. That's where Abraham was saved and justified unto eternal life. And I've looked, and I've looked, and I've looked, and I don't see a cross there anywhere. I don't see Calvary mentioned. I don't see a death, burial, and resurrection mentioned. I don't see anything of the sort in that message. That was a message, though, that God vested with the power to justify Abraham unto eternal life. And it wasn't the message you heard and you responded to for your eternal life. Come back to Romans now. Romans chapter 4. Then he goes in and deals with David. Even as David also describeth, here we go, one who was not under the law, got saved by grace through faith. He believed in a message, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Here's David, the great king, under the law. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. How do people think that David was saved by faith plus works? When it says right there that he imputeth righteousness without works. And now he's going to quote the 32nd Psalm, the first two verses of 30. In fact, he's going to quote very carefully the first verse and a half of the 32nd Psalm, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And then he comes on, "Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision," and he goes on and on and on through. But he uses David there. David heard a message and responded positively to it, and he also was saved by faith plus nothing. And all I'm after in that is to show you that, especially with Abraham, Abraham did not hear Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, or even a preview. Jesus Christ is going to die for your sins on the cross, be buried and rose in 3 days and three nights, and you're going to. That's not the message Abraham heard. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to spend some time looking at this. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. All right, Matthew chapter 16. I know, I didn't know that going in, and there's a lot of folks that absolutely are ingrained with that. They will not budge from that. That the law, it was faith plus works in the Old Testament, and the message of the mystery of Christ today is faith with no works. And they hate the message I'm teaching. You know, I never realized this when I first came to Right Division. The staunchest opponents that I'll ever have, and the ones that hate what I say more than any human being on this earth, are from the same group of people that rightly divide the word of truth. They're not all that way, but there are some out there, and that's because their whole life is one of learning right division and then just destroying people with it. And that's the way they think it ought to be done. And so if you don't match up, Kenneth Blades told me once, he said, "You do realize that the ones that hated Christ most agreed 99% with him. It was that 1%. Anyway, yeah. Yeah, without works, the faith is dead. Yeah. Right. I think what you're saying in concept is right. I have come to the point where by saying it the way you're saying it, there is a disconnect in understanding really the real depth of why Israel had this whole salvation package deal, among which one of the things that they were going to be saved from was they were going to be saved from being destroyed with the vain religious system of Israel in the Lord's day of wrath. And to do that, they had to perform works that showed everybody and displayed and manifested to everybody they were, just like Abraham was, the friend of God. Yeah, the water baptism is one way they showed that. They separated themselves. Where I would be careful in what you're thinking, and you may be thinking perfect, but in what you're saying is that I believe what you're saying is true. We don't have to. They didn't have to show those works. They didn't have to do works to prove they were saved. They were doing works to manifest that they were so as not to be under the wrath of God out there and be saved from that during that time. You see what I'm saying? I see a distinction that we obviously, Paul talks in Ephesians that we were saved unto good works. We're to perform good works. And those works are not proving that we're saved. They are the result of our edification and our desire being edified to labor and work with our Father in our Father's business. So as long as you see that, I think that the only thing I'd be cautious about, or I'm a little cautious about, and you don't have to be, but what I'm cautious about is that I don't see that so much proved his salvation as much as it proved the faith that he was operating upon as a friend of God. And it's getting the sweep of what we're about to look at that will carry you from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over here. Forget about this dispensation of grace for a moment, but will carry a member of the remnant of Israel right into this period of time and be able to live through that time and function there and know what's going on and not get duped and deceived to being included with the vain religious system that God is going to wipe out and destroy. And so it is proof, but I would say where I would draw the distinction is it's proof of their being God's friend as much as it is anything being justified. They already are justified, but that's a faith. And to really deal with that in detail, we'd have to go there. Oh, dear. I think they believe in baptismal regeneration. Yeah. Yeah. But it's it's one of the reasons why I said, for instance, when Jesus makes mention of that verse that everybody likes to talk about, especially military, and that they talk about greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That has not got anything to do with you and I being buddies in a battle and me dying for you in battle. That friend issue is something that connects all the way back with Abraham, and that is a deeply involved doctrine that has evolved throughout God's entire program with Israel so that Christ can use that and these guys when the day comes when he is going to open their understanding in Luke 24, they'll be able to go back and say, oh, that matches that, and that matches that, and that matches that. And now we are set up and ready with our apostles now leading us. We're going to be able to not only survive the Lord's day of wrath, but we're going to actually perform all of the things that God would have us do in the Lord's day of wrath that makes us one of the worthies that he talked about in the gospel account to go into the kingdom the moment the Lord Jesus Christ goes in there and not be consigned to outer darkness, where some of the members of the remnant of Israel are going to be consigned and won't be able to go into the kingdom right away. That was a little bit of verbal diarrhea, but...
You just mentioned those in outer darkness. They're simply those who will be rewarded greatly.
Yes.
Because of their showing forth that works.
And yeah.
The
Sure. Yeah.
They turn back.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. But that Luke, that James 2 passage is just going to be mangled to pieces without understanding God's program with Israel and what he's talking about. It's just like in Hebrews 6 or in some other passages in the book of Hebrews that people think, well, that's talking about losing your salvation if they fall away and all of this. That has nothing to do with that. And again, that's all those mistakes are made because you're picking up a book without understanding what has happened before that book was written or placed in the Bible where it's placed. And that may be a hard pill to swallow, but that's the truth. I know you'd like to have, people would love to have a Bible that they could just throw it open any place and be able to say, that's for me, and some do. That's a terrible way to live. Yeah. Yeah.
This is what was supposed to happen.
Yeah.
It didn't happen because Israel did not accept the
fact. Right.
But it meant a whole new thing that nobody's ever heard before. The prize. They have a new pastor, they have a new message, and it opens and unfolds.
Yeah, I got a chart just like that. Watch. There you go. This is what would be going on without the dispensation of grace. And then there it is back. But that's what would be going on. And then here it is back. There it's gone. Now it's back. That took a while to get this all done. There it's gone. Now it's back. Yeah. Gone. Now it's back. It does. It does. And especially when you start looking at the book of Hebrews and you're seeing them picking up right with where Stephen was and what came out of his mouth. The same psalm that Stephen quotes is quoted in the opening of the book of Hebrews. It matches it together. Not to mention the fact that it's called Hebrews, and I'm not one. Well, I don't have time to get started on this, and it's going to be a challenge, because I wanted to get all of this done on Sunday. Get everything I wanted to say about this first according issue, according to my gospel. On Sunday, we're going to start looking at some passages, and especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that point out this fact that not only did Abraham believe in a message that didn't contain anything about Christ's death, burial, resurrection, during the time Christ was on this earth, with Peter, James, John, and the rest of them, they didn't understand anything about it. And I know you've heard this, some of you have heard it before, but you've got to realize they were not expected to understand it. Jesus didn't berate them for not understanding it. In fact, God deliberately made it so that, and we will see this in a couple of passages, it was hid from them. And when we go on Sunday to Matthew 16, preview of coming attractions, what happens there? In fact, if you're there, I'll just show you what we're going to do. Look at verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. I'll set the context of this on Sunday. But Jesus is going to pronounce to his disciples, his apostles, his coming rejection. And he says, from that time forth began. He's going to do this again and again and again, three times. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And immediately Peter said, that's the message I believed 2 years ago, Lord. No, it says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, There's a lot of detail there. And Jesus does stop Peter from going down that road any farther, but he doesn't reveal that to Peter there. He's going to say this two more times, and they're still not going to get it. And the only thing I want to leave you with tonight is this. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter was saved 2 years before this moment. He was justified unto eternal life and saved from the debt and penalty of his sins 2 years prior to this. How could that happen without believing in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? It could. It had happened with Abraham. That message Abraham heard was, look at the stars. See if the, he's, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. It was the message, God spelled out message he wanted and vested with the power of justification unto eternal life. And the message he has vested with that today is Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you new and eternal life. And if you believe in him and accept him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, your substitute Redeemer, you can have eternal life. And that's all it takes. It took a great deal more on his part, but that's all it takes on your part. And that's not what Peter heard when he got saved. And Jesus was here. All right. We're going to have to stop. Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and all those little details, all those details have significance that was sitting back in the prophets, even what Peter did. Remember, sitting back in the prophets, Jesus said, now's not the time. But they should know from the prophets there's going to come a time. Don't you like how like the flower children and the peaceniks all like to quote the Bible that says that God wants you to turn your weapons of war into farm implements, your spears into pruning hooks, and your swords into plowshares. And if they just kept reading, God reverses that and says there's going to come a time, and it's going to be right out here, when you're going to take your farm implements and you're going to turn them into implements of war. Peter was trying to jump the gun when he lopped off the ear of the centurion. Peter was jumping the gun. It's not time for that yet. You give place unto wrath until God's... And it's just not being able to, again, have a deep enough understanding of what God has already set forth to be able to pick up on every one of those little things has significance. They're not just insignificant. They have a reason for them being there. All right, well, I'm going to have to shut things down because, yeah? Right.
And that was 1 year after Christ's death.
Right. So we're talking about this period right in here.
That's right. So Galatians 2:1 starts off with Paul saying 14 years later. So 14 plus 1 14 plus 1 year would be 15 years where he, by revelation with Barnabas, went up, and that's when he explained his gospel, and Peter, and they shook hands.
Yeah.
That's 15 years after Jesus.
Well,
Yeah.
Well, Peter was clear on it after Paul filled him in on it. As Peter will say, even in 2 Peter, he'll talk about Paul and his writings. They're hard to understand. They would be for Peter or for any Jew. It'd be tough to understand that we're put on hold. But yeah.
I just wanted to ask,
Yeah.
Understand, even though that wasn't the message, clearly that was the way that God was able to justify Abraham with the message that he gave.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, and it comes down to the cross in a much broader sense of saying that it's casting yourself upon God's Jehovahness and his grace to save me and none of my own. And that's what they did. Jesus will talk about that the there in Luke 18. And he'll talk about the man who, you know, the Pharisee goes out and he's beating his, he's talking about how great he is and everything. And then he's got this publican who comes and he won't so much as even look up, and he says, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that's the guy that went down justified." And that's and whether Abraham understood it or not, God understood that there was coming a day that what his gospel message to Abraham said is going to be accomplished by his son on the cross. God knew that. Abraham did not know that. Abraham cast himself on God's Jehovahness and grace to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. And that's what David did, and that's what Daniel did, and that's what John the Baptist did, and that's what Peter did. And it wasn't until after the cross took place, and even after the cross took place, they had trouble until Jesus opens their eyes. And then they can put all these things together. It's a massive subject. And I'm thinking right now that I have bit off way more than I can chew by even approaching it. But we'll see. My point is just to get you to see that difference is a huge thing, so that going into the next according issue in Romans 16, that according to the revelation of the mystery, that's in perfect keeping with Paul's "my gospel" that God gave to him. It was not known about. What Paul talks about was not known before, and we'll get into all of that. So right now it's looking grim on my time schedule, but I'm going to try. I got to get it done. If I have to just cut stuff out, but there's a lot of good stuff. A lot of good stuff in here. All right. Well, on Sunday, we're going to just try to take the two classes and deal with that, and next week start looking at the next thing. So we'll see. I'll take a look at it. But I appreciate your input and everything, and I don't mean to confuse you. That's the last thing I want to do. And just to hear it out, you'll be able to see where I'm going with this. All right. Enough said. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping together tonight. We ask that you would continue to enlighten us through your word, that we will approach it with honesty of heart, deal with it, its text honestly, so that your spirit might be able to write these matters on the fleshy tables of our hearts. We thank you that your word has the power today to conform us into the image of your Son, and pray that it will continue doing that effectual job as we allow it to become the living words of your word living in us. We pray that you might be pleased and glorified by your word and its accomplishments here on this earth now, that will redound unto your glory forever. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.